Will you turn first of all, please, to the Epistle to the Romans, the Roman Epistle first, chapter 15. Chapter 15. The 15th of Romans, and verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6 of the 15th of Romans. Verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 13 of the same chapter. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, Philippians 1. Philippians 1 and verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Chapter 3. And I've got the second epistle. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. 12 and 13, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians, please, and chapter 2. Verse 16 and 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Same epistle, chapter 3. And verse 16, chapter 3 and verse 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. And lastly, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and the last verse. The last verse, chapter 13, the last verse in the chapter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. That will do for our reading tonight. As those of you who have been with us on most of the occasions this last two or three days will remember that we have been dealing with what we called the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. That expression is a current expression, and well, it tells us of the kind of person the Apostle was. It tells us a little of what lay behind his ministry and what lay behind his teaching. You have to look a little harder, of course, into his epistles to find this underlying trait in him. And in our first meeting, we were talking together about his general attitude towards praying. We were thinking about his conversion, you remember, and those wonderful words that were said to Ananias, "Behold, he prayeth." And we were talking about his unceasing prayers, the way he went on incessantly praying without ceasing. We recall something about the character of his prayers as being a conflict, a struggle, not just something light and casual. No, no, it was something that meant something to him. It was a conflict. He uses the word, I think, struggling. Agonizing is the word, isn't it? In Colossians chapter 2. And we thought about his desire for direction in his service. He sought direction. He sought that doors would be opened by the Lord. He wasn't dependent upon his own ideas or his own methods or his own thinking. He sought direction in his service. And so we looked at his attitude to prayer. We noted in our second talk that he was a man not only of prayer, but he was a man that knew what it was to be thankful. And you remember we used three words. We used the word eulogy. That is, he spoke words that made much of the one who he was addressing. He was thankful, and his letters are full of his doxologies. And they are glory words, words that make much of him. And so these characteristics come to light as we try and get beneath this great servant of God. Then on Tuesday evening, we looked at three of his major prayers. Let us say that. The first two, the two prayers in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and chapter 3, and the prayer in the Epistle to the Colossians. Now, they are longer prayers and outstanding prayers. Perhaps there's nothing to parallel, nothing to equal the prayer in chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Or we might well spend time. We might well study it. It is a remarkable outpouring of truth, and yet at the same time, it is a prayer. We must get out of the idea of thinking of Paul as just simply giving theological discourses. Of course, he did that. But if we look a little harder, we'll find that although they are maybe discourses of teaching, we get the feel of the kind of man that wrote them, the kind of person that put them down. We get a look at his devotional life, what lay behind it all. And this is what has been our thought in these meetings. We've tried to see not what he wrote so much, but the kind of person he was. That we in our day, and oh, how much we need to follow his example. The one who said, "Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ." Oh, I say that perhaps if we were to follow a little closer, not only the words of this servant Paul, but his ways, his attitude, his character, his devotion, oh, how many problems would be solved. How many things would be put right. How many upsets would be put correct. If only we could catch something of the spirit of this great servant, the apostle. Now this evening, what I have done is, we have read a number of his short prayers. Just sometimes a verse. Sometimes two verses. At the most, three verses. Short prayers. I haven't read them all. There are others scattered throughout the epistles. I have read a few of them tonight. And I perhaps briefly say something about them. But first of all, I want you to think about this man again, this the apostle of the Gentile to the Gentiles, to think of the great width and breadth of interest he had in the saints. Perhaps there's never been anyone who had such a deep, deep interest in the things of the Lord and in the saints of God, is what I really mean to say. You remember in the epistle to the Corinthians, the second epistle, and I sometimes thought, you know, if you want to know a little about the character of the Apostle Paul, if we want to learn something of his feelings, how he felt, his affections, how things seemed to concern and move him, we get it in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 11, you remember the chapter, don't you, that he goes down a vast catalogue of all the things he suffered for Christ's sake. Immense. We wonder sometimes how he managed to go through with it all. Shipwrecks, stonings, and one thing and another. We wonder how he was able to survive it all. And yet he did. And then he says, note the words. He speaks of those things as being the outward. Besides the outward, he says. And he speaks of all the things that were pressurizing his body, pressing in upon his spirit, the cares of all the saints. Now then, evidently, the apostle had much more feeling with regard to that than all that came upon him in bodily infirmity and in persecution. Here was a servant whose life was bound up, tied up, with how the saints were getting on, the prime object, the sole object in his life, in his service, was how the saints were getting on. I wonder sometimes in these days, do we care how the saints are getting on? Does it ever cross our minds to think of the saints, perhaps some that we know, some that we don't know? Do we ever betake ourselves to the presence of God and pray for the saints? Paul did. Outstanding, isn't he? And yet we can emulate this particular feature and find our interest in praying for the saints. Never was there a day when there was a greater need to pray for the saints of God as today. And Paul, he says, besides all these things from outside, the pressures that pressed upon me, the cares of all the saints. This is the kind of person he was. I be gladly spend and be spent for you. The more I love, the less I am loved. Worth thinking about, isn't it? Worth taking to heart words like these. Don't you think so? Yes, the care of all the churches. Spent and be spent. He speaks about how the power of the Lord was given to him, not for destruction, but for edification. Edification. And his whole bent and his whole life had the good of the saints in view. Gospel as well, of course. He was no one more ardent than he. As we heard on Lord's Day evening, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And so we have something taught us by the 2 Corinthians. And again, of course, you remember these things are worth saying, and it's this that's in my mind, really. You remember when he had to do with the Thessalonian believers, he regards himself, he speaks of himself in that epistle in the character of a nurse. A nurse that didn't cherish somebody else's children. It was a figure of a nurse that cherished her own children. And this was a female aspect, I suppose, and yet the apostle took it on with regard to the saints at Thessalonica. Not other people's children, but his own. A nurse, cherishing. Do we do that? Sometimes we complain. Sometimes we find fault. Well, Paul wasn't like that. And then he says, of course, not only was he in the figure of a nurse cherishing, but he was in the figure of a father teaching, exhorting, edifying the saints. And right throughout his life, this was the kind of person that he was. So much then for this little thumbnail sketch again of the man as we get him in the scriptures. Now, turning to these few brief prayers tonight, and I haven't got much to say about them, but I think we will see the great breadth of need that was met by his praying. Now, we have about 7 points tonight in the scriptures that we have read. For instance, in Romans chapter 15, it seems that he prayed for unity. In Philippians 1, he seemed to have an accent put upon their love. he exhorts them to love more and more. In the two scriptures we read in 1 Thessalonians, it seems to have in mind what is holiness, practical sanctification. He refers in the other one to comfort. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, sorry, comfort, encouragement. He talks about hope in the towards the end of the 15th chapter of Romans. And all these many needs amongst the saints are what he concerns himself about, and he prays about them. Peace, 2 Thessalonians, peace. And he prays, he bends his knee. Yes, he asks God that these things might characterize the Lord's people. So we have these prayers. Short prayers, good example maybe to us. Short, brief, to the point prayers. And so the first of them is in Romans 15. And very, very simply, we look at them, not say very much about them, but he says in verse 5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." Now, do these words leave us tonight with a clear conscience? Do they leave us with a clear conscience? Like-minded, one mind, one mouth, glorifying God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've asked myself sometimes, why has he put this into chapter 15, verse 5, a prayer for like-mindedness? It seems to me that he is winding up the argument that he proposes in chapter 14. Where there was a question, it cropped up evidently at Rome. It did in those days, because the company of the Lord's people may have been mixed between Jew and Gentile, and there were problems. There were those who could eat certain foods. There were those who had a conscience about it. There were those that kept days. There were those who had no conscience about having to keep days. And this caused problems, of course. The brother who was, as they would say, strong, might look down upon the brother who had a conscience about doing a thing. And the person that had a conscience about doing a certain thing would judge the one that did it. Of course, as we say, we haven't got that unique problem today, not really, about food and keeping of days. But there's one thing certain, absolutely certain, that the principle involved applies to a thousand things around us today in our gatherings together. I haven't got to tell you what they are. As you sit here tonight, I'm quite sure that we can all think of things that fit into the circumstances of the 14th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And the verse that I want just to note for a minute, he says in verse 10 of chapter 14, I must look at it, "But why dost thou judge thy brother?" Here we have a brother has a weak conscience, and he's judging somebody who can do something that he can't do. He has a conscience about it, and so he judges him. And the other side of the verse says, "Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother?" The one who has no conscience, the strong brother, he despises the one who has a conscience. You know what this means, don't you? And you can transfer this to many a problem, many a difficulty, many yes, we'll say problem again, in our local gatherings. Now, what does Paul say? He says this. Note what he says. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's solemn, isn't it? Very, very solemn. And so he says, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Well, it is, I think, if we give some thought to those verses of Scripture. And I'm quite persuaded that it is at the end of his argument, out of chapter 14 into chapter 15, that he turns to this prayer that there might be like-mindedness. A like-mindedness, what to do? Not to judge one another, to be make absolutely certain that we don't put anything in our brother's way that might stumble him. That's very important. The Apostle Paul was a wise master builder, it says in one place, and he was wise. He knew the pitfalls, he knew the problems, and he knew how they could be met. And so the first one of these prayers is for unity and like-mindedness, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I shan't say any more than that. Don't need to. The answer lies upon the surface to many of the problems we meet today. Trouble is, isn't it, that so many of the problems lead to heat. So many of the problems lead to anger. So many of these problems lead to things which are distasteful in our gatherings. And the Apostle says, he says to us, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this, that I don't put a stumbling block in my brother's way. Well, now, the next one is the little one to do with love in Philippians. Let's have a look at it for a minute, just for a tick, and worth looking at it, I think. Philippians chapter 1. In the Epistle to the Philippians, you might have thought, well, there was no need to pray that their love may abound yet more and more, because if there was ever a company of saints, it was the Philippians that showed the apostle tremendous love, didn't he? There was a deep, deep attachment between Paul and the Philippians. Oh, how they cared for him. When so many of the churches didn't send him any help, the Philippians did. And they were poor. They had little. Out of their poverty, they abounded the liberality. And here was a servant who, here was a company who were characterized by love, if ever there was one. But he says to them here, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. None of us, you know, beloved, are meant to be static. One of the things that stand out in the Scriptures is that God expects his saints to grow. He expects expansion. He expects maturity from us. He doesn't expect us to remain babes. He doesn't expect us to get so far and then stop. And so to this company, as I said, we might have thought there was no need to pray like this. He did pray that their love might abound more and more, that there will be growth. And so he prays for the Philippians. We say, yes, a prayer for love. Love. And of course, he doesn't only say that. He says that he may prove things that are excellent, that he may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. You see, if there is growth, if there is more and more in our lives, if there is movement, then there will be growth. And where there is growth, there will be fruit. Fruits of righteousness. Oh, how good it is if we come to it. Our character as believers in the Lord Jesus ought to be righteousness. We've been delivered from the old master called sin, and we become servants to righteousness, the apostle says, Romans 6. Servants to righteousness. That should be the modulating factor in our lives, righteousness. If that is there, there'll be fruit born. There'll be those things produced which are for the glory of God. Those things for the mutual benefit of the Lord's people. Those things that men outside can take account of and be blessed by them. And so here we have a prayer for love. To the Philippians, more and more. Oh, let us never come to a point in our lives when we think, well, of course, we've gone so far and everything's all right now. That's not the scriptures, is it? It's ongoing all the time. And so it's more and more. He goes on to the next one. It's in Thessalonians chapter 3. Just look at it for a minute. And where he speaks about praying that, again, that our love might abound one toward another, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Tremendous request, isn't it? In view of that day when Christ will come with all his saints, let us concern ourselves, seeking God's help and the Spirit's guidance, that in that day, yes, our lives have been such that we are unblameable in holiness before him at his coming. You know, the coming of the Lord with his saints isn't the rapture, of course. The rapture is the Lord's coming for his saints, isn't it? This is not that. This is the Lord's appearing. And you'll always find in the scriptures that where you get the appearing of Christ, the coming of the Lord with his saints, it's always connected in one way or another with our lives practically, our conduct and our service. At the end of the first letter, verse chapter 5 and verse 23, a remarkable request, isn't it? Just think of such a request as this, that the very God of peace sanctify, set apart you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole man, spirit, soul, and body preserved until that day. Sanctification here is practical sanctification. We're not talking about the positional character of sanctification. Here it is practical sanctification. And what a tremendous prayer this is. Could it be possible? Could it be possible? Well, Paul prays for it. And again, in view of that day of Christ's return in glory. When he comes out, as it says, the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, that particular part of it, when he comes out in glory. And so the apostle has this tremendous desire for the saints, holiness, sanctification in life, set apart in devotion for him in view of that day of his coming. And then he goes on to speak again to these same people about comfort in 2 Thessalonians, comfort. Encouragement, if you like. They needed this comfort, didn't they? And anybody here who knows what is the content of the two epistles to the Thessalonians, of course, will see why there was a need for comfort. Remember, in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, he had to put them right because they were concerned about those believers who had fallen asleep. Remember how they were very concerned because they thought that those saints who had fallen asleep would miss the wonder of the day when Christ came with all his saints. They were problemed. They couldn't understand that. And so, of course, he has to help them and teach them and instruct them in what we speak today sometimes of as the rapture, not a biblical word exactly, but a catching up, a snatching up. And he tells them about the day when the Lord shall come for his saints. And if they're going to come out with him, well, he says, I wouldn't worry you, Thessalonians. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and voice of the archangel, trump of God, dead of Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain, caught up with them in the air, to meet the Lord in the air. And so he comforts them. Therefore, comfort one another, encourage one another with these words. And so he puts things right by this revelation it was. I've got this, he says, by the word of the Lord. Word of the Lord. And he attempts to encourage them. Second epistle, of course, there were problems again. Oh, they were suffering for Christ's sake. And somebody had come along and had written a letter, it would seem, that even forged Paul's signature, it seems, if I read the passage right, and they were led astray to think that the sufferings that they were going through were the sufferings of the day of the Lord. The sufferings of the great tribulation, if you like. And of course, in the epistle, second chapter of this epistle, he puts that matter right too. He says it can't be that. It can't be the sufferings of the day of the Lord because the man of sin hasn't appeared. It can't be that because the apostasy hasn't come. It can't be that because you're still here. You're still here. And of course he instructs them that the church, the saints of God, shall not go through that terrible day of tribulation. He beseeches them, he persuades them by the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him. That must take place first, he says. And so he encourages them, comforts their hearts. They needed it. They had been lacking in instruction up to a point, and Paul puts it right. And when we get this little prayer in the end of chapter 2 and verse 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, given us an everlasting comfort. Everlasting consolation. It's the same word as comfort in verse 17. Oh yes, good, isn't it? God has given us an eternal consolation, an eternal comfort, if you like. Well, if that is true, and surely it is, then in the meantime, he prays that the Lord would comfort our heart, comfort your hearts, and establish them in every good word and work. And so we have a prayer for comfort, consolation, encouragement. Good it is, isn't it, to have these things right in our minds and not to be pushed around and led astray by that which is false. A good reading of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians would put us right, I think, as to the idea of the church going through the great tribulation. And so we have this word of comfort. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. Very, very brief prayer. One verse, only a few words. Just a few words. Now the Lord of peace. Peculiar expression. I don't think we've got that anywhere else. Not just like that. We've got the God of peace, but not the Lord of peace as we have it here. The Lord of peace himself, give you peace continually in every way. Now, what kind of peace is this? I don't think he's talking here about the peace that we have when we believe the gospel. I don't think he's referring to the peace, for instance, of verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I don't think he's talking about that character of peace. That is a peace that we all ought to have as those who have believed the gospel. As those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who were saying on Lord's Day evening, we were talking about the wonderful blessing of justification. And one of the outcomes of justification is peace with God. But here, I am persuaded that when he speaks about peace all the time, in every way, continually in every way, he's speaking about that kind of peace we need in our circumstances. In the midst of a world of turmoil, in the midst of a world where things are all adrift, things come against us, problems meet us, we are living in days where many of the Lord's people are having to face unemployment, trials and problems of many a kind. It's the kind of peace, I think, that the Lord Jesus talked about when he said, my peace, the peace that he enjoyed, a tranquility in the midst of circumstances. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. He said that at a point where it was crystal clear that he was rejected. He rejoiced in spirit, it says. His peace can be our peace. And this is the kind of peace that he's praying that we might have today. But I like the words, continually, it's ongoing, it's always available. Any minute, any moment, it's available continually and in every way. The circumstances might be multitudinous, but in every way. All the time, in every way. Can you get anything better than that, eh? And so the apostle was concerned that the saints might know this peace. The Lord of peace, it's a charming expression, isn't it? I don't pretend to be able to say why it is put that way, but how charming it is. It's the one who knew peace in his own circumstances that is able to say this to us. Peace always by all means, as it says here in the Authorized Version. Lastly, in Romans 15, I read the verse. Just very briefly, we look at it. 15th of Romans again, and verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now then, what does this say? Is it not a prayer for hope? That we all have a hope, haven't we? I trust there's nobody here tonight who hasn't a hope. Not the kind of hope that the world talks about. Well, of course, I hope it'll be all right in the end. That's how the world talks, isn't it? That's not the Christian hope. When Paul wants to describe the Christian's hope and its certainty, he describes it as an anchor. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. That's not a false or a shaky hope, is it? It's a true, unchanging hope. But he wants us that this hope should abound more and more. As the coming of the Lord draws near, as our footsteps hasten, before we see his face, oh, may our hope never grow dim. Sometimes it does, doesn't it? Sometimes it does. Things press in upon our spirits, and somehow or other, the hope dims. But Paul wouldn't have that. Our hope to abound more and more. Lovely verses, isn't it? You could almost take this verse back to chapter 5, couldn't you? God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. As we said a moment ago, justified by faith, peace with God, access into this favour in which we stand, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. It's almost a recap, isn't it, of the early verses of chapter 5 of the Epistle to the Romans. Having believed, you see, having believed. Joy and peace in believing. Well, along with that is this bright and blessed hope we sometimes sing, when shall it be? Just a moment on the passage in the end of 2 Corinthians. This is one of the most charming verses, you know, in the Bible. The trouble is, of course, trouble is that perhaps we shy away from it sometimes, and because, of course, that out in many places in Christendom, it's just said at everything, every possible gathering of birth, of weddings and funerals and baptisms, you name it, they're all there. They always finish up by saying this verse. The trouble is, of course, it just loses its power, you see, loses its power. It just becomes something said in a kind of a parrot fashion. It's a beautiful verse, isn't it? And I thought it would be nice to just look at it very, very briefly. Our time is gone. Very, very briefly, as a kind of a wind-up of what we've been saying on these four addresses on the subject of Paul's praying. All three persons in the Godhead, one of those verses that contains the whole Godhead, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, three persons. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask me what I would think of this, I would go back to the verse that we were quoting the first time we were here last Saturday night, when we were commenting on the words said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." I think it's grace again in our circumstances. Paul It's one of his signatures, isn't it? It's almost a concluding signature to all his epistles. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. The grace of the Lord be with your spirit. Be with all the saints. Again and again he talks about this grace, and it's the keeping grace. The grace that will sustain us to the end. Priestly grace. He's one who's been here before. He's been here. He knows what sorest trials mean. For he has felt the same. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love of God. Again, can we not go back in our thoughts to those words in Romans? Tribulation worketh experience, and so on. And the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit he has given to us. The word, by the way, there is not poured, it's deluged, isn't it? Deluge, the love of God, deluged into our hearts. What a wonderful thing to have that as a resting place, isn't it? The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. No power, heavenly or earthly, or even in hell itself, can alter or separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, the communion, the fellowship. Oh, how wonderful the fellowship is. In the power of the blessed Spirit of God. Yes, it brings us into this fellowship in all its sweetness, in all its blessedness. And the Holy Spirit, as we say, is the power. And so he concludes this second letter to Corinthians in this way: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Lovely verse, charming verse. Perhaps if we read it more, we might get the gain of it. Men call it a benediction. Well, possibly that's what it is. I don't know. We've had a eulogy, and we've had a doxology, and we've got a benediction at the end of our little talks. Well, may the Lord bless his word. Let's go on, dear brethren. Let's go on emulating the Lord's servant, the Apostle Paul. Oh, let's think tonight a little in the presence of the Lord of how different things would be. How different things would be if we followed the pattern of this beloved servant. You know, some of us were saying last night that the way of overcoming is the way, it's the way that goes down. It's the way that goes down. That's the trouble, isn't it? That's the trouble. Sometimes, so often, the flesh asserts itself. We want our way. Come what may, we want our way. Well, don't let's judge our brother anymore. But rather judge this, that we don't put a stumbling block in our brother's way. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake.